I'm always amazed at God working in parallel tracks, and they all show up together in one place. This morning, you may have noticed in bulletin we have a prayer time at 9 a.m. that is open to anybody who would like to come. We're praying God's blessing on the morning's ministry, Sunday school, church. If we can do what we can do without prayer, there's no point in doing it. Follow that? This morning, we kind of had an interruption, and we just kind of shared some thoughts, and the thoughts were all running the same direction. The reality of a risen Lord who is alive today, with whom we interact. And how easy it is to fall into a deadness that doesn't acknowledge the living Christ at work in our lives or in partnership with us and lordship over us. It can become empty ritual. It can be just doing the stuff. It can become words on a page and historical information to accumulate in our brains. When God wanted nothing less than a living and vital relationship. God's doing some interesting things in these days, and I would just like you to think about whether He's moving your heart the same direction. Got a call from another pastor, invited me to have lunch with him and a third pastor we both knew. Sit down together. He said, I just want to talk about what's really on our hearts. You know what's on all three of our hearts? Prayer. Particularly the lack of it in our own lives. So we're emailing day by day, challenging each other, encouraging each other toward prayer. There is an organization that started a website trying to find 5,000 churches that will pray for revival. Revival is God demonstrating His life in and through us and working among us in ways that we can't just program and plan out. I hope that's the living reality that you know. This morning, as we come to Matthew chapter 23, we are dealing with Christ's interaction with a bunch of people who should have known that living reality. They trafficked daily in the temple of God. At that time, the one temple of God. The only place that sacrifice could be made. The only place that you could come to a priest to have him represent you before the throne of God. They were there every day. They were experts in the scrolls, in the scriptures of the Old Testament. They knew more than anybody has a right to know. They studied. They were careful students. They answered questions. They discussed the things of God incessantly. But when God stood in the flesh in front of them, they did not recognize Him. Please let that truth sink in. They knew all kinds of things about God, but they did not know God. And so the last number of weeks when we've been in Matthew chapter 23, I've been preaching what some might call negative sermons. We're talking about hypocrisy and pride and putting on a front and show and these kinds of things. And nobody says, oh man, I feel so bad. Guess what? It's not fun for me either. And I'm not standing here saying, you guys shouldn't be like this. Here's what's not fun for me. I read this passage, this chapter, and I see times in my life that I've wandered down those same trails. All you have to do is take your eye off the Lord for a split second, and you will be on the off ramp of the Christian life. You will be away from the paths of righteousness that David talked about in Romans and in Psalm 23. By the word, the way the word path there was a word for wagon ruts. Following the paths that others who have known God have traveled before. Very easy to miss if you've ever done any hiking, especially if you get distracted. Well, they had, and they had for generations, and sometimes we do too. And one of the ways that we can see that we've started down this path is this, the temptation toward pride that shows up this way. You listen to these things as Jesus attacks the clean sins, okay? Now, if Jesus had attacked adultery, oh yeah, I've never done that. Murder, oh yeah, I don't do that. You know, theft, of course, they got nailed for thieving the tithe before, but generally, well, I don't do that. But instead, what did he talk about? He talked about sins of the heart. He talked about pride. He talked about arrogance. He talked about self-deception. He talked about the way you view other people. And all of a sudden we're going, wait a minute, man, I'm one of the good guys. Get off my case. That's our pride talking. The fact of the matter is, ladies and gentlemen, that as I read my New Testament, particularly the Gospels, Jesus was a lot nicer to murderers and adulterers than he was to proud people. And he really, really, in this chapter, takes a sledgehammer to hypocrisy, does he not? And I don't think there's a single honest believer who cannot see themselves somewhere in these descriptions. The problem is that our pride then says, Lord, what are you doing? You're robbing me of all hope. It's your fault, God. You shouldn't make me feel like this. You shouldn't bring conviction to my life. You shouldn't challenge me. And we refuse. The pride factor is this. The problem is not God. The problem is us. God hasn't changed. The reality is that this whole chapter is the diagnosis of the most sinister disease in heaven and earth. It's called hypocrisy. You want to talk about a silent killer? You know, they talk about that in medical terms. Spiritually, this is the silent killer. Acting, pretending, posturing without an inward reality. I want to ask you something. You go to the doctor. He does his test. He comes back and he says, hey, there's a problem with your heart, your liver, whatever it is. Do you ever look at him and say, who do you think you are telling me there's something wrong with me? He say, you're kind of shocked to hear it. And you're hoping that he's going to come now and say, here's the treatment for it. Here's how you can be cured. But you don't look at him and say, hey, I'm a good person. There can't be anything wrong with my body. You say, that's ridiculous. Yes, it is. Same thing we do with God. When he diagnoses us and he says, hey, this needs to change, what's his purpose? His purpose is healing and restoration. His purpose is forgiveness, and his purpose is life change. The problem here is not God. The problem is we're so focused on ourselves that we can't see it. And because these guys could not see it and would not see it, in less than 48 hours, they're going to nail the Son of God to a cross. All the while claiming to be better than the generations that went before them. And that's the real danger of this, ladies and gentlemen. Hypocrisy will lead you to sin that you never saw coming. Playing a game, acting out a role, and suddenly, boom, you fall. Because pride comes before a fall, and a haughty spirit before destruction. Well, so let's turn off of us now. And let's get focused on the heart of the King. The issue here is not how you feel about the things in Matthew 23. The issue here is the heart of Jesus and exposing them. What's the point? What's the press? What's going on in his heart, in his mind? And this transition from chapter 23, verse 37, to chapter 24, verse 2, reveals to us two heart commitments of the King that need to frame our walk with him and our understanding of life and what's happening around us. The first one is in verses 37 to 39, where we see that the King is committed to compassion. Jesus Christ has an absolute commitment to compassion. Never lose track of that. When he looked at Israel and the things he said about them, nevertheless, when he saw them in a mass, his heart was moved with compassion. Do you understand Christ that way? Especially when his compassion is surprising. Look at verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Wow. Who's he having compassion on? Well, first of all, I left out one part I want to point out is that when he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, it's hard for us to enter into the Semitic mind of the Hebrew. But repetition was used for emphasis. He says, guys, guys, people. He uses Jerusalem for Israel and for its leadership, but also for the people and their worship. His heart's pouring out here, and he pours out first with compassion on the guilty. Help me with this verse. I sometimes forget it. This is a true saying worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am. Oh, okay. So I want to make sure I remembered it right. That was a part of the liturgy of the first century church. That's when whenever Paul introduced that and said, this is a true statement worthy of all acceptation, he was saying a statement they already knew. It wasn't just his life. It's for all of our lives. And we sit there sometimes and we say, oh, I feel so guilty. God must hate me. And Jesus says, you feel guilty because you are guilty, and I came to deal with that guilt. Okay, why don't you turn to me instead of sitting there focused on yourself? How guilty was that generation? Well, they were guilty of the rejection of God's messengers. When he says they're this generation who kills prophets, the one who kills prophets and stones those who are sent to her, those are present tense, they're not past tense. Not you used to, you still do. You're still like this. You haven't changed. You have rejected God's messengers. Boy, how often have you caught yourself with this? Have you ever? Getting mad at some preacher because he had the audacity to nail you right on the heart of your own rebellion against God? I don't want that guy. Hey, that's what these guys did. They were guilty of rebellion against the compassionate entreaties of Christ. John's gospel shows that Jesus made multiple trips to Jerusalem. Each one was an act of entreaty. And he says it here, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. A hen just has this automatic reaction to danger with his chicks. Come here, I'll cover you. Now, maybe a chicken hawk. But you know what happens? The mother would give her life for the chicks, and the chicken hawk will take the mother, and the chicks will still be all right. He says, that's my heart. That's my heart when I look at you guys, and I keep coming over and over again to call you to repentance, to call you to trust in me, and through me to obey my Father, and you won't do it. I know no one here can understand that or identify with it, but I'm afraid there might be somebody who gets a feel for this. See, there's an emphatic contrast here that isn't real clear in English. When he said, I wanted, and then you were not willing, he used the same verb in both places. I desired and you didn't desire. I chose and you didn't choose. I wanted and you didn't want. Here's the problem. He's saying to them, look, guys, what do you want? You want what I want? I want to deal with you on the basis of truth, and that's the only basis on which God will deal with you, the truth. Who you really are, what you really do, what you really think, what's really going on in your heart. In another place, John 5:39, he said, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify to me, of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. Stephen preached in Acts chapter 7, verse 51, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so did you. J.C. Ryle, a great commentator of the early 20th century, wrote this, we must always remember that the great impotence is the impotence of the will. The greatest sign of depravity is simply this, that when God operates in compassion and grace and mercy, we stiff arm him. That's how guilty they were. You know John 3:16, have you gotten to know the verses after that? The Son did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. But the world didn't want him. Why? Because he was the light, and her deeds were evil, and men loved darkness rather than light. That's all in John chapter 3. All those same things. Here's how guilty they were. No! Willfully, no! He wanted, they didn't, no! So how does Jesus react to that? Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I longed, I wanted, I desired, and you didn't desire it. Jeremiah was a great picture of this. Jeremiah 13, verse 16 and 17. Give glory to the Lord your God before he causes darkness, before your feet stumble on the dark mountains, and while you're looking for light. He turns it into the shadow of death and makes it dense darkness. But if you will not hear it, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears because the Lord's flock has been taken captive. We were talking earlier about praying. Not only am I convinced I don't pray enough, I don't cry enough while I'm praying. Over people. People who annoy me. People who won't listen to me. People who think they're better than me. I don't weep enough over people. People won't turn from their sin. But here's what I do know. That the great high priest who today ever lives to make intercession for us knows what it is to weep over our pride. And they wouldn't listen. They rejected God's messengers. They rebelled against the entreaties of Christ. And so they are guilty also for the results in their relationship with God. Look once again in verse 38. See, your house is left to you desolate. Number one, notice a very interesting term. Your house. Your house. When he cleansed the temple, he said, the word of God says, my house shall be a house of prayer. But now they have rejected him. And now it's your house. Can you think of anything more terrible than this? Yeah, I think that sometimes people say, oh, it's my church. And there's a Lord who says, no, it's his. Thank you. And if you insist on it being yours, he will say, fine, you can have it. But I'm pulling out. It's my life. Fine, you can have it, but I'm pulling out. It wasn't God's any longer. There's a terrific picture of this in Ezekiel 11, verse 23. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. In a few minutes, Jesus is going to be on that mountain. The mountain on the east side of the city is the Mount of Olives. And this picture is the withdrawal of the glory of God from the midst of the city and from the temple. What is he saying here? Guys, I wanted, you didn't, I'm pulling back. How desolate is the temple in Jerusalem if the only effective sacrifice for sin walks away from the altar? How desolate is the temple if the great high priest leaves? How desolate is the nation of Israel if the descendant of David, who is destined to sit on the throne of David forever, walks away? Your house is desolate. Because, my friend, no matter how nice your house is, no matter how good your life is, if there is not a living God manifesting his presence and his glory in the center of it, it is desolate. Let me just take a minute here. And again, this isn't the goal of knocking you down, but to pull you up. How many times have you had the sense that your spiritual life was desolate? You've been driven by many, many things. Martha. You say, look how busy I am. Uh-huh. Got it. Look how much pressure I'm under. Uh-huh. And what have you done? You've gotten so busy. The time with the living God is nothing but a distant memory. The saints throughout the ages, and it's all over the place in the Psalms, will tell you there are times that you lose the sense of God's presence. And when you do, your house is desolate. And all that stuff you're doing, all the things you're occupied with, all the pressures of life, not only become too much, but they become an empty too much. Not only do you start to feel like, I can't handle it, you start to feel like, and why would I want to? Life has lost its purpose, its direction, its plan. It's gone. I believe that's experientially a little bit of what he wishes these guys would understand. Everything that the temple pointed to is walking out the door because they would not. Now, start breathing again because I want you to look at verse 39. For I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, this is not an incantation. It'll suddenly make Jesus come back. But the issue here is that his compassion not only is on the guilty, but his compassion produces hope. His compassion produces hope. Don't lose that. But we sing it, don't we? My hope is in the... Are you sure about that? Today, a lot of Christians are saying, my hope is in the psychologist. My hope is in the pill, whatever pill, not the pill, but you know what I'm talking about. My hope is in medicine. My hope is in friendship. My hope is in relationships. My hope is in vacation. My hope is in my 401k, 403b. It doesn't matter what numbers you put on the front of it. My hope's somewhere else. Whenever that happens, my friend, we are following the same path that the scribes and the Pharisees walked down. But here's what you need to know about God. He is sovereign. And he is so sovereign that he always knew, he warned, and planned for their wandering. I want to put a long scripture on the screen, but let God bring it to your heart. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, beginning at verse 1. Remember, this is Moses talking. Moses was not going to be allowed to go into the promised land. He's getting them ready to go. He had told them, and he said, listen, obey God, and he'll bless you. If you disobey God, he's going to have to discipline you, and he's going to drive you out. And he says this, now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse. In other words, God's revealing, I already know you're going to get both. The blessing and the curse which I set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you. Well, wait a minute, we're going into the promised land, and God says you can't enjoy the promise if you don't enjoy the one who gave you the promise. And I'll take it back, and I will move you out for a time. And when you call it to mind, you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart, with all your soul. You know those words, don't you? The great commandment. When that happens, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you, and he will gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He shall prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you might live. Ladies and gentlemen, that hasn't happened yet. He talks about the circumcision of the heart. He's talking about the new covenant. But God says, I know you're going to fail. I know you're going to wander. I know I'm going to have to discipline you. And I also know this, that I will cause your hearts to turn one day. And when you come back, I will receive you to myself. Do you understand that? I've told you the story before about how far I got away from God my senior year of high school and freshman year of college. Fall of my sophomore year when I came back, I had trouble believing God would receive me. I really did. I counted up and I figured it had been over a year since I'd even prayed. Longer than that, since I'd really lived in a walking relationship with him. All I can tell you is, he does, he did, and he will. He comes to me, I will never cast out, Jesus said. In fact, the New Testament says this, 1 John 2, 1-2, "My little children, these things I write to you, that you may not sin. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." I love those, right? All in the same verse. I don't want you to sin, but if you do, you still have an advocate. He doesn't change. He cannot deny himself. There's hope. There's hope for you, and there was hope for Israel. When people call upon the Savior, they will be saved. There is no hope, though, until they do that. Zechariah 12:10. "I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced." Isn't this wild? That's prophecy. They hadn't pierced him yet. They said, they're going to pierce me, and later they're going to return to me. They'll look on me when they're pierced. "Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." And the people who, as a matter of a parade slogan, said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," will one day say, "Blessed is Jesus who came in the name of the Lord, and we crucified him, and yet we believe in him." There's a fantastic future for Israel. It's amazing. When the people call on the Savior, they will be saved. Psalm 118, verse 21. "I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing." In other words, later on, the New Testament will say, this is what God was doing when Christ went to the cross. In that, he became the builder, the stone the builders rejected, and God made him the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We'll rejoice and be glad in it. "Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." That's going to happen one day in the program of God. How do I know that? Take your Bible, keep your finger there in Matthew 23, and go to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Why am I a premillennialist? Because of the promises of God. Why do I believe in a pre-tribulational rapture? Because I believe it's the most effective way for God to reach Israel once again and focus on them again. But notice Romans chapter 11, verse 26. Romans 11, 26. "And so all Israel will be saved." Somebody says, "Oh, the church has replaced Israel. Let's talk about all the elect are going to be saved in the church." Aha, wait a minute. "As it is written, the deliverer shall come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them. When I take away their sins, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake." Now, wait a minute. They're enemies for your sake. Who's you? The church is you. Who's they? National Israel. You can't turn this into some figurative joke that throws away Israel's inheritance. Right now, that's the way it is. "But concerning election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." And when God said to Abraham, "Your descendants will inherit forever the land between the Euphrates and the Great Sea and between Egypt and Syria," guess what he meant? What he said. But it's not there yet. There's a future. Wow. Jump down to verse 32. "For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever." Go back to the heart of the king, and is focused on compassion, even in the midst of human failure. And Israel is a paradigm for us to learn from. They had a past, they have a failure, they have a future. You've had a past with the Lord, you may have had a failure in your life, but if you're His, you have a future. But don't turn this into a syrupy, goopy thing of God just loves us so much He can't live without us, He can't stand to live. Oh, I'm so sick of the church today. Somebody said, somebody asked Jesus, "How much do you love me?" And he said, "This much," and he died. Oh, get out of here. You should love him enough to pursue you with an everlasting love. to come walk this earth to prove the sinfulness of mankind. And then, in the worst moment of human history, the most rebellion against God ever mounted, he died on the cross and became the sacrifice for sins of people who didn't know what they were doing. The king is not only committed to compassion, he is committed to justice. This is why I think you've got to keep the first part of verse chapter 24 together. Let's read that. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you that not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Here's an important thing. Justice is no respecter of persons. They looked at the temple, and it's just so amazing, they couldn't imagine anything happened. You've seen this picture on the screen. You didn't know what you're looking at, probably. Just the foundation of the temple is still impressive today. Go to the next slide there, Nathan. This picture on the slides is a picture I took in 1980. That, ladies and gentlemen, is just the corner of the Temple Mount, the base, so to speak, that the Al-Aqsa Mosque sits on today. I'm standing in the Kidron Valley when I take this picture. The path that Jesus would have taken with his disciples, leaving the temple and going to the Mount of Olives, and looking back up from the valley. This happens to be an early morning. We're on the east side and the sun's coming up. The picture doesn't do it justice. It's amazing to see that today. And that's just dirty old everyday limestone. What was the temple like? Well, it sat in that spot. But you know how long it took to build the Herod's temple? They started in 20 BC. They still were not done in 30 AD when Jesus was there. Typical government project. It wasn't finished till AD 64. 84 years of work. What took so long? Well, the foundation stones, they used it to kind of build up the area of the top of the mountain. You know, the mountain's kind of like this. They built these stones around it and filled in to make a larger temple area. Those foundation stones were 10 by 10 by 40. No forklifts, friends. No cranes. Just people and donkeys. It takes a little while to do that. But then on top of that foundation, some of which still stands today, you hear the Western Wall. They're talking about the retaining wall that held the dirt in. On top of that was a temple. Here's how Josephus, a historian of the time, Jewish historian, wrote. He said, "Now the outward face of the temple in the front and its front wanted nothing that was likely to surprise either men's minds or their eyes." In other words, there is nothing that wasn't amazing about it. "For it was covered all over the plates of gold of great weight, and at the first rising of the sun reflected back a very fiery splendor and made those who forced themselves to look upon it to turn their eyes away just as they would have done at the sun's own rays." Gold plate up there so much that it's like a mirror to the sun. Just knock your eyes right out of your head. But this temple appeared to strangers when they were at a distance like a mountain covered with snow. Because what went above those retaining walls was all white marble. Also of huge blocks, polished. For as to those parts that were not gilt with gold, they were exceeding white. Wow. Look at that place. I mean, God wouldn't take this away. Look what we've done for God. Isn't it amazing? Look at that thing. And the Jews started thinking it was impregnable because it was so big and mighty and powerful. And between the physical walls and the fact that God owed them victory, they could rebel against the Romans. In 68 AD, just after the temple's finished, God wouldn't let them fall, would he? Well, if they listened to the Son of God, they would have heard that he was not all that impressed. Will God take it away? Yes. whatever it takes. The song back in the 70s, Christians were singing, I think we probably ought to revive it. For whatever it takes for my will to break, Lord, that's what I'll be willing to do. I'll trade sunshine for rain, laughter for pain. That's what I'm willing to do. Let me tell you something. You may not pray that, but your Father will operate that way, whatever it takes. And so in verse 2, Jesus said, do you see all this stuff? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone will be left here upon another, shall not be thrown down. Because justice, my friend, is an absolute concept. Guys, you take pride in the temple. You take pride in your knowledge of the Scriptures. You take pride in everything. My Father knows about your pride. He wants to deal with your pride, and He'd rather destroy this building that you named after Him than let you continue as you are. Have you read Hebrews chapter 12 lately? Whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges. That's a nasty word. That's a rip the skin open on your back whipping with a cat of nine tails. He scourges every son that He receives. And we turn around, we say, God, you're dealing with me so roughly. You must not love me. And God said, if I didn't love you, I wouldn't be dealing with you. If I didn't have a commitment to you, I wouldn't be dealing with you. And let me tell you, my friend, He says to us, as He said to the Jews, you see that temple, you love it, you think it's so fantastic, I will take that away because you've turned away from me. What would He not take away from us to turn us back to Himself? Jobs, careers, retirement funds. Listen, they're going along thinking they're fine and they're not. Why would Jesus point that out to them? Because He is committed to compassion in the context of justice. And I'll have compassion, but you have to turn. Can I ask you this morning, do you see God like that? Or is it all about how you feel about things? What's He doing? Turning your heart back. That's what He's doing. He is both, according to Romans 3:26, to demonstrate the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Justice and compassion mixed together. And He keeps calling us back. And you say, okay, I want to come back. Fine, how do I come back? Just as you are. Stop pretending. Stop playing. Stop putting up the wall of pride. So you have to act like you've got it all together when God knows it's not true and so do you. Stop whitewashing the sepulcher when there's nothing but dead bones inside. Be honest with God. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Son and who He really is and He lives today. Thank You for these truths that cut so deep. Because it's divine surgery to get to the heart. Father, I don't know where people are today. Some may not know Your Son as their Savior. May they understand that He will receive them. They come to You by Him. Some claim to know Your Son and may not hold up that awful truth to us, the power of Your Spirit today, and draw us to Yourself. Might truly be saved. Some are truly saved, but we've been careless. We've wandered down these rabbit trails. And You're using these stern warnings to call us back to You. Humble our hearts before You. Draw us to Yourself. But Father, glorify Your name in any case. We will trade it all to know the glory of Your presence and Your love. We pray it in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.